Well, I want to take this morning's sermon time with you and talk about the Trinity. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity? And yet there is no more important topic than who God is and who God isn't. There is no more important topic. As the ancients used to say, try to understand the Trinity and lose your mind, deny the Trinity and lose your soul. It is the great matter with which all mankind has to do with, how God has revealed himself for exactly who he is. And I want to give you the general framework that this is part of our confession as a church. In fact, we didn't do the confession this morning, did we? No. All right, we're going to do the confession. Can you look that one up, Lauren? Was that my fault for missing that? It sure was. I apologize. Let's put that up there. Would you go ahead and read with me? I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one eternal God, the Holy Trinity, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. I believe in God the Father, who ordained all that comes to pass. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, Savior. I believe in his virgin birth and incarnation as fully God and fully man, his sinless life, death, and resurrection. I believe his death on the cross was the substitutionary punishment for my sins and grants me forgiveness, which is received by faith alone. I believe his resurrection has secured my salvation, by which I shall see God in all his glory. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible, gives the new birth, indwells believers, thus bringing unity to the body of Christ, and has given me eternal life by the work of Christ and the grace of the Father. I believe and confess these things to be true because they are taught in the Bible, the Word of God. Thank you, Lauren. And so the very first thing that we confess as a church is the Trinity. It goes this way. I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one eternal God, the Holy Trinity, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. One man wrote a book several years ago on the Trinity, and he said this: the Trinity is not an abstract puzzle, but the heart of the Christian faith and center of true worship. I would like to focus on those last few words, center of true worship. How often have we been in church and we've had something else as the center of our worship or something else as the center of our attention? Good, godly, genuine Christian worship should attract us back from wherever we've gone during the week and during that stressful time back to the reality of who God is. We should be drawn back to God. The great reward of the Christian life is God, not all the benefits, which are wonderful too, but God. And so it is simple, but it is profound. We believe in a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, one who has eternal relationships within himself. And we also hold fast to a hard distinction between the Creator and that which has been created. And if you work those two elements out, God is an eternal relationship within himself, and there is a hard and fast separation between the Creator and the creation, that immediately separates us from the entire world, right there, if you work those out into their logical extensions. Thus, it was the great Gregory of Nazianzus, who lived in the 4th century, who said this: but when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We who worship at Grace Bible Church are not divine watchmaker deists. Rather, we believe and know God is personal. And to confess this is to confess that he has revealed himself as three persons. So this morning we do a sermon on the context of our creed, which we confess together. And I would understand that if some of you in here feel that docking on the Trinity is going to be one of those rather useless exercises in how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, that this is going to be eminently practical, and you came to church this morning needing and looking for something in your life that you could feel right now that you're about to be let down. I'd like to assure you that's not the case, but that will really depend upon your faith. To others, it might feel like what we're doing this morning is going into a Christian gym, and we're building up our spiritual muscles, which have become flabby. And for others, it might feel like we're even heresy hunting. And for some of you, you might even be in a place where you're just offended that we even use the word Trinity, since after all, it isn't found in the Bible. And to others, you're saying, it's about time, Bigelow, you got to some real doctrine. So let me give all of you an immediate reason for knowing the Trinity right up front. Okay, so we'll go to application right up front. And it's this: all of your human relationships are determined by your understanding of the Trinity. Every human relationship that you have in this world works in an authority submission framework. You have teachers and students, you have bosses and employees, you could go down. In every environment in this world, you're in some kind of a human authority, human submission relationship. And that is not by accident, even though you have grown up in a culture that looks down and forlornly upon that. And the reason for why there is this reality of human authority and human submission is not because humanity is divided between the oppressors and the oppressed, but it's this: it's because inherently authority and submission is good. Authority and submission is good. By it, humanity flourishes. Without authority, you have anarchy. You have civil war. You have strife. You have problems in every area without authority. You would have no law courts to punish evildoers. You would have no way to put a check on the powerful who do oppress the weak. Now, it's very true that people in authority can become corrupted and often do, but that is never true with God. God can never be corrupted. God never uses authority corruptly. This is why almost every area of human authority there are checks and balances. Because there is always the threat that human beings, intoxicated with their own foolish thinking, will take authority that is either given to them or that they take away from others and use it to oppress people. But we Christians would confess that the very best government that there could ever be is a benign dictatorship with Jesus Christ as the King. He whose heart is infinitely pure, infinitely good, and perfectly righteous would be the perfect King leading a worldwide government. He would rule all with his holy law. He would do it impartially, punishing the evildoers, rewarding those who do right. Recognizing then that all of human relationships derive themselves from the reality that your God is a relational God, and therefore you are always in relationships with all kinds of other people, is because of the reality that is the way this God wanted it to be. And furthermore, he expected that all of life would be governed under these realities of authority and submission. And so when you accept the Trinity as a source of good authority to be submitted under, that then allows you to make sense of reality. What this world is actually like, what your life is actually like, why the problems in your life frequently occur. This is the way life really is. It is structured into authority and submission. Now, that sounds evil, especially if you grew up in this kind of school system I did, where everybody either had it on their back bumper or they had it written on the chalkboard, question authority. And there's certainly a place for that among men, but not when it comes to God. God's authority is actually unquestionable. A man or a woman can live their whole life in absolute rejection of God's authority, but it's still his authority, and they come to experience his authority in judgment. Or there can be a submitting to his authority now, by which he commands you to repent and believe in the gospel, in order that you would be not only blessed in eternity, but blessed in this life now, so that you can understand and live within reality the way it actually is. In fact, just even what it is to be a Christian is to be in a submissive relationship to Jesus as Lord. Jesus Christ for you and I is the ultimate authority, but his authority is a good authority. It is a perfect authority. It is a kind authority. It is an authority that we are told to trust in, even if everything appears to be going contrary to our wishes and to our pleasures. Now, then there is this issue that we should also deal with. In order to deal properly with the Trinity, you have to teach it both positively and negatively. Some people deny that God is three persons, that instead he is only one person. But here's the problem. If God is only one person and not three persons, then you are in very real danger. A God who is only one person is all-powerful, true, but he cannot be a God of love. If he is one person, then there is no one else who can receive his love in a God-sized receiving. In other words, if this one person who is God must reduce his love for his love to be received by a lesser being, then he can't give his actual full love to anyone else, and therefore he's never experienced a full giving of love. Nor has he ever experienced anyone ever receiving the full measure of his love, and therefore he is less than loving according to who he is. Therefore, he himself cannot be defined as a God of love. This is the alleged God of Islam, of Mormonism, who has no real love for people. He just has pity for some, hatred for others, all of it completely arbitrary. And you can fear a God like that, but you cannot love a God like that. That God would not be able to give the full measure of his love to anyone were he one person makes him less than all of you. All of you can give your full human love to another human being. You who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. You give the fullest measure of your human love to your children. You love your own children fully. How sad, then, this is for God, who cannot do what you can do if he is but one person. So when we speak of God, we mean Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please don't be offended by the word. Christians a whole lot smarter than you through the centuries have adored that word. Three completely equal persons, none superior or inferior to any other in any way of being, of existing. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all equally God. And through eternity, do not submit to one another. All are equally God. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus comes to earth. He completely submitted to his Father by taking on humanity. And during that season, he definitely submitted to God. But his essence, his eternal intrinsic being has never submitted, for he is God. And of course, he is in perfect relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Father ordained all that comes to pass and determined the plan of redemption. The Son honored the Father's will, left heaven, came to earth, and became fully human. He submitted fully to the Father's will with joy and gladness, humbled his own human will, cleaved unto his own divine will, and said, "Not my will, but thine be done," and went to the cross, and most gladly did all the Father's will by dying on that cross and being punished for your sins. It was his entire pleasure to do so as unto the Father. And then the Holy Spirit takes the Son's perfect work on the cross and gives it freely to you. Our response then is to rest in what all three persons of the Trinity are and have done. It is to believe what they have done and who they are. If we do that, we will live a life of self-renouncing repentance and faith while receiving joy, peace, and finally, eternal life. Life forever in the presence of God. If you would, make your way to John chapter 5 if you haven't done so. John chapter 5, verse 16. Time for us to look at a couple, maybe three passages of sacred scripture and kind of root our thoughts here a bit in what is revealed for you. John chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. In so doing, he has violated the laws of the Jewish rabbis who misunderstood the Sabbath and misunderstood God. Verse 16 of chapter 5, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They wanted to kill him because they understood the depth of what Jesus had said. He had just claimed equivalency with the Father, with God, or as John puts it there at the end of verse 18, making himself equal with God, calling God his own Father. Now, what is it then specifically that gets the Jews so upset in this passage that they want to kill a man who just healed a man who had been lame for like 38 years and he had done it on the Sabbath? It isn't Jesus claiming that God is his biological father. Instead, it has everything to do with God, with really claiming God as his spiritual father and who authorizes him to heal on the Sabbath. From the Jewish perspective, Jesus was therefore making himself higher than Moses. So they were looking at Jesus as needing to be killed, as if he were claiming for himself that he had a divine right from God that gave him the power in their own eyes to break God's law. Now that explains some of the text, but not all of the text. There's something more, because in verse 18 it says that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but therefore was even making himself equal with God. In other words, they wanted to kill him right away for even breaking the Sabbath. That in their own eyes was such a situation of blasphemy. But they wanted something more. It was because they understood his words to be making himself equal with God. Imagine if somebody came in among us and regarded himself as equal with God. We would not welcome him, would we? Okay, so back to verse 17. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And in those few words is all the trouble. He's saying his own works are the very works of God. Think of it this way. As God, there can never be a moment where God is not loving. Loving is not merely an attribute of God. It is God. 1 John 4:16, God is love. So if God could, for even a moment, be less than perfectly loving, he would cease to be God. But God is his own existence. God doesn't derive his existence from anyone or anything else. You ever had a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old ask you that question, where does God come from? God just always has been, sweetie. There's no other category. God is self-existent, tells Moses when Moses says to God at the burning bush, "Who should I tell them has sent me to you," to the Israelites in Egypt? And God says, "Tell them, I am who I am, has sent you." The self-existent God. Now follow along here with me. Just as God exists by his own omnipotent exertion of power and always has, so too who God is has always existed and will always exist. Therefore, love in God is always at work. Always at work. God's love and God's work can never be dormant. They can never take a day off. They can never take a moment off. God is never tired. God is never selfish. Or you could rightly say of God, as Jesus did in verse 17, "My Father is working until now." It's the same as saying God is loving until now. God has no works that aren't loving works. Such a statement as Jesus makes there acknowledges God as the one who lovingly upholds all creation, so much so that he can heal a man 38 years lame on the Sabbath with a word. What's more, just like God's love, God's working stretches back into eternity past before creation. God didn't start working all of a sudden on the first day of creation. Even though it's true, before creation, there was no one whom had yet been created for God to love, yet God worked and yet God loved. To whom then did God show his works before creation? To whom did God then show his love before creation? It was to the same one he showed his love to here before creation in verse 17, where Jesus says, "I myself am working." Jesus could have said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I too see his works," thereby making himself like all the other people who were around at that point, meaning someone other than God. Instead, Jesus claims that the work of healing that he has done on that man is from himself in the same manner it was from God, the same measure that it was from God. So when he says at the end of verse 17, "I myself am working," it means in the same degree to which my Father is working. Well, the only way God works can be eternal. It has to be holy. It has to be loving. And so from that statement right there, verse 17, you can imagine the men gathering into small groups and describe, "Did you hear what he just said?" The clear implication of that is only one thing, that he believes himself to be equal with God. And so these men went from an accusation of blasphemy to wanting to execute Jesus in about 5 seconds flat. This is, of course, they understood their theology. They understood the reality of what Jesus was actually saying. Go back a page with me, please, to John chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching at the end of the chapter. And join me, please, in verse 31. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." By accepting God's testimony as to what Jesus has seen and heard, you, the believer, have certified that God is truthful. Not just that Jesus is truthful, but that God is truthful. Then go to verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Please notice all three members of the Trinity in this verse. There is God spoken of, that would be God the Father, who has sent someone, that would be Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the end of the verse. Therefore, verse 34 mentions all three members of the Trinity. There are hundreds of verses like this in the Bible, where all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. The idea here in verse 34, when it says that he gives the Spirit without measure, is in comparison to the many people God has raised up and given his own accredited message to through the centuries. Each one of those individuals that God has raised up through human history has received the Holy Spirit in appropriate measure to the ministry and calling by which they were given by God, but it was always the Spirit given in a limited measure. However, in distinction from all others, verse 34 says that when it comes to the one whom God has sent, meaning Jesus Christ, he gives the Spirit without measure. What does that mean, that the Son is given the Spirit without measure? Because of the love of the Father for the Son. Look at verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." That's all creation. Everything that is not God. Everything. Time, matter, space, life, destinies, years, epochs, the coming judgment, the earliest days of creation. All things are given into the hand of the Son. But notice he does it with love. So the Spirit is given to the Son because the Father loves the Son without any measure. The Son is the very equality of the Father. Therefore, he gives the Spirit, who is also the very equality of the Father, unto the Son in order to show the Son the fullness of his divine love. This, in other words, is pure Trinitarianism. And the heart of Trinitarianism is love. Divine love one for another within the Trinity. Or as I like to say, do you ever think about this? They've lived together forever and never had an argument. They never had a spat, never had a disagreement, never at all. Their love is perfection. It is full. How large is it? It's as big as the Holy Spirit. How big is the Holy Spirit? He is God. So the Father has given the Son the Spirit without limit, meaning that what Jesus did in his earthly ministry had no limit in terms of the Spirit that was given to him. But don't miss the point. Only God could receive the Spirit of God without limit, without measure. So I'm hoping by now that beliefs in a musty, old Trinitarian God are being banished. But let me again just take a moment and just cover an error again in regard to the Trinity. Some churches, they'll accept the fact that the Trinity is relational, but they work their way to understanding it not from above, which is what we just did by considering God from his revelation here in John chapter 3, but rather they work and they try to understand what God's relational abilities and powers are like from below. Meaning they look at how people are relational and then they work their way up from that to God. So in other words, who is the Trinity? God is really just a bigger version of us. Kind of like God created man in his image and we return the favor. Here's the problem. As you and I relate to one another, we change. We come to love people we didn't formerly love. We come to despise certain people we formerly liked. We learn new things about people. Our hearts change toward them, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. In other words, to be a relational being like you and I are is to experience change. Now, here's what these people claim. Just as you don't know the future of any relationship or how any particular relationship might change you, neither does God the Trinity. In fact, by having a relationship with you, God changes. He experiences change, which would mean that part of God depends upon you and the choices you make and how you relate to him. By having a relationship with you, God grows. He learns things he didn't previously know. Instead of chastening you for your disobedience and blessing you for your obedience, God accepts you as you are. And you'll hear that a lot. God accepts you as you are. That's kind of like a half-truth, isn't it? God does accept you where you are, but where you are is unacceptable. He wants you to change in this, and it's kind of like God is a divine life coach. You know, and like the reason for reading the Bible is to get another boost for today, as if the Bible is a series of verses to get you up and over the hump. The idea would be, and you'll hear it, is that God is head over heels in love with you. He's gaga over you. I've heard all these from a pulpit before. He loves you just the way you are. Sounds like Billy Joel. In other words, God is the perfect social media friend. He doesn't know how you're going to end up. Your future is up to you. Greg Boyd wrote this in a book called Letters from a Skeptic. In the Christian view, God knows all of eternity, he writes. Everything there is to know, but to assume he knows ahead of time how every person is going to freely act assumes that each person's free activity is already there to know even before he freely does it. But it's not. If we have been given freedom, we create the reality of our decisions by making them. And until we make them, they don't exist. Thus, in my view, there simply isn't anything to know until we make it there to know. So God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people and they in turn create their decisions. Well, yeah, I'd be crying too. He's right about one thing. In the Christian view of reality, God knows all reality. But what this man fails to understand is that God, the Trinity, also knows all possibilities of realities. That's omniscience. To know everything is to know not just what reality is, but to know all the possibilities of reality. If God doesn't know the decisions you are going to make or all the possible decisions you might make, he is powerless to answer prayer. He doesn't know what might happen. if he were to act in a certain way. Churches that teach this kind of stuff will talk to you about involving Jesus in your journey. You're on a journey. Your life is a story. It's an adventure. And God wants to come along, and he wants you to know his story. And you find in these kind of things that there's kind of a God without authority. Or if there's anyone really with authority, it's you who make decisions. And then God goes, oh, okay, that's what you want to do. Maybe I'll do this. To accept that, you have to de-God God. He is no longer God. And it's extremely hard to worship somebody who just wants to tag along for your journey. The Bible teaches something much better than all of this. It's this, that God's love for you who accept his son is not a variable, changing, up and down love that depending on how you do and how well you respond to the divine life coach is how God is going to care for you. But it's rather this, that the measureless, limitless love that God the Father has for God the Son is now the very love that he has for you who believe in his Son. It is an unlimited, unchangeable, unovercomable love that God has for all who believe in his Son. Therefore, God is able to love you with the fullness of who God is. But not because you finally got on board or you finally pulled yourself together sufficiently for God to take notice of you, but because your Savior is victorious and righteous, because he lived for you and because he died for you and because he rose again for you. And you, human being of frailty, put your trust in him. Therefore, all the love of God eternally bestowed upon the Son, who gives the Spirit without measure, is now most fully and guaranteedly poured out upon you. Therefore, all believers, from the strongest right through to the weakest, have the all-powerful, invariable, unchanging, omnipotent, sovereign, all-knowing love of God upon them now and forever. And so with that then, and I have more, but time is up. Remember that we confess the Holy Trinity. By holy, we mean essentially that he ain't one of us. He's holy, separate, undefiled, pure, eternal. And that in him is a being of such worshipful attributes, of such glory in his essence, of such perfection of works in human history and in your life today, that therefore you can enjoy a life of immense joy and pleasure in this glorious God, the Holy Trinity. The strongest antidote to the indwelling power of sin. The strongest antidote to sloppy worship. The strongest antidote to boredom in life. Strongest antidote to life's innumerable frustrations is the three persons of God in unity. All in their relations to each other and all in their accomplishments of salvation. The most enduring motivations and empowerment in evangelism, missions, is the Trinity. The greatest motivation to treat men honorably and not manipulatively with a man-centered gospel is the three persons of the Trinity. The reason why we can have unfailing strength to glory in our sufferings of every possible kind is the Trinity. We confess the Holy Trinity. Let's pray. Father, blessings upon you and on your Son and on your Holy Spirit. We glory in you. We are so grateful to know about you. We want to learn and grow in that which angels even bow their heads to understand. We gratefully look to you by faith and ask that you may teach us so that we may love you. We ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.